Right. Well, hey, good morning. You guys doing good today? Okay. I hope you are. You know, that song we just sang is How Long, O Lord, Till You Return, not until this pandemic is over, just to make perfectly clear. But we also are wondering that as well. But anyway, hey, as always, I am so thankful for Brandon Allbritton, Mosaic's executive pastor, who taught last week from the concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 9. And if you were here, you know that that was not an easy passage to teach, and yet he did just a masterful job of helping us to understand it rightly and then even take away some important practical truths at the end just regarding what it means for us to be eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. You know, Christians, as Brandon said, Christians aren't just all right with seeing Jesus in heaven. No, they long for heaven because Jesus is there. Amen? Oh, that was such a great point. So anyway, in the meantime, while we await that glorious future, we do so with great anticipation and joy here and now in the present. And our passage today is going to kind of continue diving deeper into what that should look like for us as Jesus' church. And so before we get into it, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Oh, Father, thank you for Sundays, and thank you that where we live, we are still able to gather together on Sundays to sing our praises to you and to proclaim your word. Lord, this is such a good passage this morning and timely. And so we thank you, as always, for lining that up in your sovereignty for our benefit, for our mutual encouragement, and for our equipping. I pray that as we consider the great assurance of faith and the confession of hope that we have in the gospel, that we would all be stirred to consider whether or not we are maintaining the type of Christian community that you call us to. I admit myself, Lord, that it has been easy to grow complacent in this season, and I think that perhaps the best thing we could do is just sit and wait. But I don't know that with the current circumstances paired with the clarity of this text that I'm led to that conclusion anymore. Lord, we are eagerly awaiting your return, and we desire to be found faithful when you arrive. And so I ask that your spirit would prod our hearts this morning and give us a renewed vision for the importance of maintaining community with one another, regardless of the external circumstances. As always, God, I pray that you would help me to be faithful in the proclamation of your words, and that all I say would be first and foremost glorifying to you, but also that it would be edifying to these men and women who are here listening this morning. We love you, Jesus, and so your name be exalted over all, for it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's not waste any time. Let's go ahead and jump right in. We've got a lot to cover. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19 today. It says this. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All right. So first, that "therefore" that our passage begins with is a huge turning point in the book of Hebrews. If you've been following along from the beginning, you'll know that this has been a doctrinally dense book. Like it's mostly been a very in-depth explanation of what Christians believe, with the Old Testament being the primary point of reference throughout. But here in the middle of chapter 10 now, and really through to the end of the book, which is 13 chapters in total, he's going to kind of hard shift into what do we do concerning what we believe. In other words, practical application. See, Christians are to be an extremely rational people this way. We have strong doctrinal beliefs, and much of the New Testament is about how strong how our strong beliefs about God are to flesh themselves out into our practical day-to-day living. You see, a lot of people get off track when they try to make it all about just one or the other. And so Christians who are all about, you know, theological head knowledge and not perhaps living on mission wind up looking like hypocrites. And then Christians who disregard the word but live to simply do good wind up looking like simple moralists or perhaps social justice warriors in our day. But the faithful Christian builds a strong bridge in their life between orthodoxy, or what we believe, and orthopraxy, which is how we live. And we see this in our text this morning, don't we? Did you see it when we read? He says, since this, let us do this, and let us do that. Let me read it, that part again, so you can see it through that framework. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, right, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? So what's he saying here? Well, it's pretty simple. He's saying that since Jesus has purchased for us the incredible privilege of uninhibited access to God, we should enter by faith, clinging tightly to the promises of God that are the basis of our hope. Okay? Now, this isn't too tough to grasp, I don't think, but it's a little wordy, so let me kind of break that up for us real quick. If you were to read and sum up the entire Bible, okay, one of the biggest takeaways is that you have a big problem. You have a huge problem. It's not the coronavirus, and it's not that Joe Biden might be our next president, okay? And both of those things admittedly are problems. It's not that you don't make enough money or that you need to start intermittent fasting so that you can drop 15 pounds. I know our culture is telling you that these are some of the most pressing issues in your life, but they're not. See, the biggest problem we have is that we are all sinners who have dishonored and who have disregarded God with our lives and who deserve to spend an eternity in hell separated from God and from everything good. We have some other problems too, but they really just kind of all spin off of this big problem. And really all of these other problems in our lives, they pale in comparison to this main problem. And so in these first several verses of this passage, the author of Hebrews he's summarizing the first 10 chapters or so here of Hebrews by saying this. He's saying, Jesus has fixed your problem. Jesus has fixed our problem. He has fixed our problem of being separated from God by our sin, and he did it by absorbing the wrath of God on the cross that we deserved. And now the blood of Jesus' priestly self-sacrifice on our behalf is the means of our confident entry back into right relationship with God and into the very presence of God. You've probably heard the famous phrase that Jesus is recorded as saying in John chapter 14. He says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. And this is what the author of Hebrews is helping us to understand in its fullness here in verse 20. He says, we now have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living what? Way. The new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. If you've seen the series graphic we made for Hebrews, that's what it's a picture of. Specifically of these verses in Matthew's gospel that correlate to verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 10. Do we have that series graphic? Have you guys seen back the other way? Yeah, that one. Okay. Look at that. I want you to look at that picture while I read this. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. When Jesus had completed his atoning work on the cross, it says, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember, everything in the temple, everything in the tabernacle was symbolic. And the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was symbolic of the separation that had existed between God and man because of sin. And so when the curtain tore from top to bottom, this was to show that God had torn open the barrier and made a way for us into his presence through the death of his son. All right. So listen. What's being said in summary of the first, you know, 9.5, 10 chapters of Hebrews is this. God sent his son Jesus to solve your biggest problem. And the way that he has solved it was allowing his body to be torn and to be broken and his blood to be poured out so that you could be right with God. So that you could be right with God, and so that you could confidently enter into his presence, so that you could receive grace instead of death, so that you could receive mercy instead of wrath. The author of Hebrews is saying, look at the great lengths that God has gone to in order for you to be near to him. Look at the great lengths. Romans 8 says, if God would not even spare his own son, is there anything else good that he will keep from us? And the answer is no. No. Our infinitely good God, who is the creator of and the giver of every good gift, he has given us himself. We now have access to him. And there's no treasure more precious or more valuable than that. And so, since Jesus has purchased for us the incredible privilege of uninhibited access to God, we should enter. We should enter. And the way we enter, he says, to sum it up, is by faith, clinging tightly to the promises of God that are the basis of our hope. Now, I get that while these are practical instructions, they aren't only physical actions, okay? They're spiritual and mental actions. And I know sometimes these kind of spiritual applications or mental applications, they feel kind of impractical, okay? But they're really not. They're very practical. So the way we draw near to God, you know this, the way we draw near to God who is spirit is through the spirit-enabled ways. The first is the Word of God, which is fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. When we read it, the Spirit who now dwells within us helps us to spiritually interpret and rightly apply his words that are in the Bible. Taking in and meditating on and laboring to understand the ways in which we can be obedient to God's word, the Bible, that's drawing near with a true heart. That's drawing near with a true heart, a heart that loves and has been changed by the truth of God's word. The other way is prayer. which is the Spirit-empowered way that we communicate back to God. Though we don't always pray as we ought, we're told that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us to God so that our prayers always convey everything they would if we could perfectly communicate exactly what we truly needed. Right? We pray to God because in faith we are assured that God hears us and answers us according to His gracious will in our lives. And that's really it. That's really it in regards to drawing near to God. We just posted a video this week on our Facebook page with a pastor named H.B. Charles, and I love what he said. He said, the temptation is to try and look for some exotic answer, right? But the Word of God and prayer are the two most basic pillars of the Christian faith, of living out the Christian faith. And so if anyone is going to draw near to God, it's not going to happen apart from regular communication back and forth from Him to us and us back to Him via the Word and prayer, right? You know that though, right? You know that. Then the text says that along with drawing near to God, we are to, quote, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, okay? That phrase, hold fast, is one that we don't really use often these days, but it really means to just cling tightly to something. And as if that wasn't enough, he tacks on, without wavering, okay? So hold fast without wavering. I saw this video the other day. It was a guy got sucked into one of these, you know, video chains, you know. And so it was this guy going hang gliding in Switzerland. And anyway, two things I learned from the video. I really want to go to Switzerland because it is beautiful. And I do not want to go hang gliding. Because in the video, the instructor who is taking this guy for a ride, he forgets to hook the guy in properly before they take off, right? And so as you're watching this video, your palms start sweating, you know, like you feel like you're there, and your palms start sweating because there they are, you know, hundreds of feet in the air, and this guy, it's beautiful, and this guy's thinking, I'm going to fall to my death right now. Wow, I'm glad this is the last thing I'm seeing before I die. But you can see in the video, I guess it's like the camera's back here recording it, you know, and so, but you can see his left hand on the bar of the glider never moves. It never moves. He's like sliding down the instructor's leg, you know, further and further, but his hand stays locked, right? It is locked on there. He's holding fast without wavering. He's holding fast without wavering. Why? Because his life depends on it, right? So the confession of our hope that we cling to is the gospel. It's the gospel, and we are to hold fast to the gospel without wavering for the same reason that guy did not waver in his grip on that bar on the hang glider, because our lives depend on it. Our lives depend on the gospel. I don't know about you, but the more of today's news that I watch, the tighter I'm clinging to the gospel. The tighter I'm clinging to the gospel. I do try to keep up with the news, so I'm not saying don't stay up on what's going on. But you better not be looking to it for your hope, right? You better not look there for hope. Looking for hope in the news is like looking for dinner in the dumpster, right? It's not there, and if you try to get it there, you're going to be sick, right? Church, we have to be prayerfully looking to the Word and holding fast to the promises of the gospel that are there and there alone, right? Because a Christian's only hope is Christ and the promises of God that are bound up in Christ, namely salvation from our sin and eternal life. If those promises aren't true, the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, if those things aren't true, what are we doing here? What are we even doing here? These promises make up the confession of our hope. And for a Christian to survive in this world, we need to be fixated on our hope. That's pretty simple, right? Since Jesus has purchased for us the incredible privilege of uninhibited access to God, we should enter by faith. And entering by faith looks like being in the Word. It looks like being in prayer and clinging tightly to the promises of God that are the basis of our hope. That is, clinging tightly to the gospel. And we do this because we know that he who promised, it says, he who promised is faithful. Jesus has been faithful, and he will always be faithful to keep his promises to his people. So that's kind of the introduction to our text this morning and the intro into this idea of applying all of the deep doctrinal truths that we've uncovered in Hebrews up to this point. But then he says one final word of application, and I want to spend most of our time here this morning because of how timely and relevant it is for us in this season of life that we all find ourselves in. In verses 24 and 25, he says this, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And I think these verses are really kind of the focal point of this passage in a way, because as I was reading it through and through, it was here that I first realized, like, man, the author is speaking in the plural a lot, okay? He's saying repeatedly, let us, let us, let us, one another, together, one another, right? And so I think a logical conclusion that we are able to draw from this passage is that intentional Christian community is a practical outflow of holding fast the confession of our hope. Okay, intentional Christian community is a practical outflow of holding fast the confession of our hope. This is something that is a big deal to us at Mosaic. Our entire discipleship model really flows out of and hinges on this principle of being together often in a community that's centered on the gospel. Okay, that's like what Mosaic is all about. We mentioned this a few months back in our Church 101 series, but while this is said explicitly here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's also said implicitly throughout the entire New Testament by the fact that nearly the entire thing is written to churches. Right? Like almost the whole New Testament is written to churches, right? It's not written to mostly individuals. It's written to groups of believers who are gathered together under the common confession of Christ crucified. So, said plainly, if believers are going to draw near to God and cling tightly to the gospel without wavering, they're going to do it together. They're going to do it together. If Christians are going to do this, they're going to do it together. And so from verses 24 and 25, I want to draw that idea out into kind of like three marks of the Christian community that I think we see mentioned here in this text. And so the first one is this: compulsive consideration of how to work one another up for the declaring and displaying of the gospel. Compulsive consideration of how to work one another up for the declaring and the displaying of the gospel. He says this almost verbatim. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is interesting to me because, you know, normally to get something or to get someone stirred up, that has a bad connotation normally in our social media age, right? Like, it's not good to stir the pot usually. But I view this kind of stirring up that he's talking about more like a football team, okay, who comes together to get one another fired up, to get each other worked up for a big game, right? And I added that word compulsively there because no one needs to tell a high school football team to get pumped up for the state championship, right? Yeah, and in the same way, no one should have to tell the church to get excited about the good news of the gospel when they're gathered, right? No. We just do it. People who are holding fast the confession without wavering, they love to come together to equip one another and to be equipped for the showing and the sharing of the good news when they go out into the world. That's the how-to part. That's the how-to part. We live in a how-to culture. How many times this past month have you pulled out your iPhone and typed in how-to whatever? I've done it a lot, I'm sure. How to wear this mask the right way, you know, or something like that. Because I want to live an intentional life. The things I do, I want to do them the right way. And so I need to Google and say, how to do this thing the right way, right? And the church should be compulsively considering how to work one another up to share the love of Christ with the world. It should be compulsive. No one should have to tell us to do that. We should just want to do it. And so we're thinking, how do we do that right now? It's hard. Because we have to stay 6 feet away from everyone. We can yell like what I'm doing right now so they hear us, you know? Like, I don't know, but we should be thinking about it, right? We see this pattern in the book of Acts. You don't have to look all these up. I'm going to read them fast. Acts 2:47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Acts 6:47, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. How is this happening? How is this happening? How was it that the church just continued to grow and multiply like this? Especially in the first century when they were actually encountering persecution. How is that happening? Well, it's pretty clear in these verses. As the church itself was built up and it was strengthened in faith, as they were being stirred up to love and good works by the individual members within the gathering, when the individual members scattered, they displayed and they declared the gospel to others, and those others came to Christ. And they were added to the number of disciples. That's how that's happening. And we believe that those tactics haven't changed for us in this modern day church. Faith, if you didn't know, faith still comes by hearing. And there's still only one way for people to hear the gospel, for us to tell them. That's still the way. And as weird as this time in history has become, Jesus' church must continue compulsively considering how to work one another up for declaring and displaying the gospel. If Jesus says that the gates of hell won't stop the advancement of the kingdom of God, neither should a pandemic. It's just, in terms of my scale, it's like, you know, gates of hell, pandemic's like down here somewhere. That's not to say we shouldn't take precautions and be strategic, right? But all the more reason to spend our time together considering how to stir up the gospel's advancement. We need to be thinking about that. I mean, seriously, like fear, uncertainty, divisiveness, anger, those are the things being spewed by the culture around us. And so if we aren't using our minds, if we're not using our brains to figure out how to get the gospel out right now, guys, what are we waiting for? I'm talking to myself here too. What am I waiting for? The harvest is plentiful. The world needs hope. And hope is what the church just so happens to have. Okay, so that's the first one. The second mark of an intentional Christian community that holds fast the gospel is a commonly shared rationale that prolonged separation from each other is inconceivable. Right? This commonly shared rationale that prolonged separation from each other is inconceivable. Now, this is not, I admit, at the forefront of this, this is not the easiest and most comfortable thing for me to harp on with the prevalence of this new phrase, social distancing. Okay. The author of Hebrews says, don't neglect to meet together. That's a double negative way of saying what? Meet together, right? I heard somebody say it. Yeah, meet together. But he says it in this negative way of not neglecting to meet because clearly he feels it's necessary to point out how some professing believers have already that early into church history made a practice of deprioritizing face-to-face fellowship, right? And for a group of people that's supposed to be so interconnected that they identify as the body of Christ, prolonged separation should not be something we feel okay about, right? We shouldn't feel all right about that. Now listen, I'm not promoting a haphazard disregard of the reality of the coronavirus, okay? I think we should be as respectful of others and as safe as we can possibly be. That's why we're all wearing masks today on our way in and our way out when we're talking to each other, okay? And that's why we're choosing not to shake hands and use finger guns instead, and why we're not hugging each other or passing bulletins, right? It's why we don't have coffee out there. That's a big deal, right? No coffee, you know? Like, but if we can go to Walmart and out to eat, and to the beach where people are basically shoulder to shoulder, I've been there, okay, this time of year, the church can gather. The church can gather for fellowship, equipping each other and worshiping together. Now, if you fall into a high-risk category, by all means, stay home. We want to protect you. And if you're showing symptoms, by all means, stay home. You should want to protect us, okay? But outside of those caveats, it should be inconceivable. It should be inconceivable that Jesus' disciples would just voluntarily surrender the joy of regular fellowship with other believers for months on end. If we've not been asked to do it, why would we do it? I hope no one's offended by me saying this. But the statistics show that while some folks are legitimately staying home out of an effort to be safe and protect others, there is a very large swath of previous church attenders, pre-COVID church attenders, who are now not only not attending on Sunday morning, but they're not watching services online either. Like 30%, like it's a big number, like 30%. And so more or less, they've just left the church under the guise of COVID-19. And I guess, listen, I guess people I'm talking to aren't in this room right now. And I guess they're not going to hear this either because they're not going to watch the service online. So anyway, but I still have to give this warning here from the text. This type of pulling away from biblical community, Hebrews 10 warns against it. And while it saddens me that some 30% of the church is just drifting and not giving much thought at all to their faith, this is not a new problem. It's not a new problem. Evidently, this has been going on for as long as the church has been around. Professing believers neglecting the means of grace that God has given them to be equipped, held accountable, and encouraged. But one of the greatest gifts that God has given the church is the church, right? It's the church. And so we shouldn't neglect the gracious encouragement we get from simply being together. We should not neglect that. That's the last mark of intentional Christian community that I'll hit on this morning. A consistent atmosphere of encouragement towards continued faithfulness as the return of Christ grows ever nearer, okay? A consistent atmosphere of encouragement towards continued faithfulness as the return of Christ grows ever nearer. The author here contrasts. He contrasts neglecting to meet together with encouraging one another. Do you see that in the text? And so not only is neglecting to meet disobedience to God, it's discouragement to one another. It's discouraging to one another when we don't meet. And thus, so much of the time spent in our groups at Mosaic is devoted to imploring one another to remain faithful to the end. Because as we know, we're living in the last days. We are living in the last days. And while no one knows the day or the time of Christ's return, we know this for certain. Every day is one day closer. Every day is one day closer. And this fact should prompt us. It should prompt us to be on guard for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we want to be found faithful, don't we, when Christ returns. Romans 13 says this, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He goes on to say, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. I hope y'all aren't doing that. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, I'm not going to get too in-depth on some of those things there. There are kids present. Those are some negative things that Paul says not to be doing when Christ returns, right? That's the point. There's some stuff you don't want to get caught doing when Jesus returns, but it really all falls into this category of faithlessness, right? Faithlessness. Nobody wants to get caught by their boss goofing off during work hours. How much worse to be neglecting matters of eternal importance when the eternal King Jesus comes and cracks open the sky to come get his church? Heaven forbid we get caught in the act of worshiping idols when he returns. The spiritual equivalent of a spouse caught in the act of adultery, right? Which is why our author says, not just to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, but also he says, all the more. All the more as you see the day drawing near. That means more and more. The further we get, the more we meet. All the more, right? All the more important as you see the day drawing near. Every moment that passes us by is another moment closer to the day that we are going to see Jesus face to face. And so those who genuinely belong to his church are eagerly waiting. That was the message last week. We're eagerly waiting. They're drawing near. They're holding fast, considering how to stir up and encourage one another so as to be found faithful and not MIA when Jesus returns, right? We want to be found faithful, not MIA. And they're doing all these things together. Together in community. All right, now we're almost done. Before we close, we just got a few more verses to read. And I'm just going to be honest with you. These verses I'm about to read to you comprise perhaps one of the scariest warnings in all of Scripture. Okay? Essentially, verses 19 through 25, which we've just talked about, and verses 26 through 31, which we're about to read, are like the presentation of two options, okay? 19 through 25, which we just discussed, is the option of responding in faith to the gospel, and verses 26 through 31 is the option of rejecting faith in the gospel. So what it says. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has outraged the spirit of grace. Man, that's scary. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what he's saying is, if you are someone who has heard the gospel and you know the gospel, and yet you're choosing to not draw near to God in the ways that he has graciously offered, and you don't live a life of holding fast to the gospel, and you've chosen to just not make living an intentional Christian community a priority in your life, then really, the life that you are living is a life of on-purpose disobedience. He says, deliberate disobedience to God. And so though God has gone to such great lengths to invite you into his presence, the habitual neglect of practicing perseverance is sinful disobedience. It's practical rejection of God's grace offered in the gospel, and it's acceptance of the sad and terrifying outcome. In true Hebrews form, the author references the Old Covenant by explaining that in Deuteronomy 17, God's law outlines that proven intentional idolatry was punishable by death, by stoning, actually, which means they would just throw a bunch of rocks at you until you died, okay? But then he asks this rhetorical question. He says, based on the severity of the old covenant and transgressing the law, how much worse do you think the punishment will be for people who have heard the gospel and yet choose to disregard the blood of Jesus that was shed on their behalf? He doesn't give us a full answer. He just assumes we understand that for those who reject Christ, it will be a fearful thing to stand before God on the day of judgment. I know this is uncomfortable. I know it's hard to talk about scary texts like this. But you know, perhaps the scariest thing of all, is that there are a lot of really nice people who are doing this. A lot of really nice people that are doing exactly this. People who look great on the outside, right? People who have a good job and 2.5 kids. Who might even say they like Jesus. You know, they like Jesus. But they're rejecting the grace of the gospel because though they might say they know it, they don't draw near to God through the word and through prayer. They don't hold fast the confession of our hope. They neglect to meet together, and they don't consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And the last thing on their minds is the day of Christ's return, drawing near. And so as we close, I just want to address two kinds of people. The people described by the first half of the passage and the people who are described by the second half of the passage. And so let's talk about the second half first. If you're here today or you're watching this online at some future point and you realize that though you know the gospel, you've been disobedient to the confession that you know to be true. And your life, though it may even look good outwardly, your life is trampling underfoot the Son of God. And it's taking the blood of the covenant for granted, right? If that's you, I just want to remind you that there's still time to repent. There's still time to repent. Draw near to God. The curtain has been torn in two for you, has been torn in two. Do not fall into the hands of the living God as his adversary, but run into the arms of God as his forgiven and beloved son or daughter. That option is still there. That gracious, sweet offer of grace is still there. Jesus Christ alone has made the way for you, and you can have the confidence still today to enter into his presence by faith. If you have questions about that, or you want to talk more about that, myself or one of our elders, one of our community group leaders, we'd love nothing more than to talk with you about that today. But maybe that's not you. Maybe by the grace of God, you can say that you're better described by the first half of the text today. You're drawing near to God regularly, and you're holding fast the confession of the gospel without wavering, and you love to be in community with the body of Christ because you see that the day is drawing near, and you want to be prepared. You are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. By his mercy, I can say that this is me today. By his mercy alone. But I have a confession. I have a confession for you today. I think that we all need to begin deeply considering new and creative ways to stir one another up toward love and good works. I know our community groups have been really hindered by the events of 2020, but the world around us needs the gospel more than ever. Guys, we can't sit back. We can't sit back and hope that someone's going to come tap us on the shoulder and tell us what to do next. As Jesus' church, this passage says, we're the ones who need to be compulsively considering how to equip one another to display and declare the gospel to a dying world post-COVID-19. No one's going to figure that out for us. We need to consider it ourselves. And so this is the last thing I'll say. If you have that itch in you, if you feel that same itch that I do, that same discontentment with sitting idle, I would just ask that you join me and our elders in prayer over that. Prayer for our community, prayer for our state, prayer for our nation, and prayer for the world. The day is drawing near, ever nearer. And we need to be encouraging one another all the more to remain faithful on the mission that Jesus has given us. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed by your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the confession of our hope, the gospel that means we are able to draw near to your throne with confidence and receive mercy at any time. God, that is a message that is too good. It's news that is too good to keep to ourselves. And Father, I just pray for myself, for my own heart that I know can tend to grow complacent in this pandemic. And for my brothers and my sisters' hearts who are here in this room that can grow complacent. God, we cannot keep this news to ourselves. We are to be meeting in community. We see that in your word. And it's not community for community's sake. It's not community for chips and dip and a barbecue. It's community to think about, to consider how we stir one another up to declare and display the gospel. God, would you help us? Holy Spirit, help us to be faithful, to think through these things together compulsively. God, if the desire's not there, help it to be there. Give us the urgency that we know we should have in the face of knowing that The day is drawing ever nearer. Our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our family, if they don't know about Christ, they'll perish and spend an eternity apart from you and everything good. Father, would you just remind us of that? Help us to be together intentionally as the church, not neglecting this great responsibility and privilege you've given us to be ambassadors for your kingdom. God, let us not neglect that now more than ever. We love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.